Back in chapter 7 and the verse 1, the Apostle Paul indicated that there were a number of matters about which the Corinthian church had contacted him, seeking for help and for counsel. He mentions in chapter 7, verse 1, written to him, specifically asking a number of questions. In that chapter, the first matter that he deals with, it deals with the subject of marriage. There are a number of other matters that they had raised with him. And in our translation of the scriptures, they are conveniently introduced by the words "now concerning." And here we have another one of them in chapter 12. Another one of those matters that they had contacted him about, now concerning spiritual gifts. Paul is desirous at their request to set down some doctrinal and practical instruction for their edification in this particular matter. Now in this section of the chapter of the epistle, chapters 12, 13 and 14, he is dealing with the nature and the use of spiritual gifts. The gifts of the Holy Ghost to individual Christians and to the church at large. Simply put, because I think that sometimes when we talk about spiritual gifts, we tend to have ideas that this is somewhat mysterious and mystical sort of a subject. Very simply put, what Paul is dealing with in these chapters is the working of the Holy Ghost in believers. That's really what it is that he's dealing with. There is no real mystery. There is no real mystique about the subject. In fact, we can properly say that what Paul is writing about here is a matter that should be the common experience of every Christian. Every true born child of God, according to Romans 8 and 9, is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The subject, the doctrine, and the practical experience of the working of the Holy Ghost is not to be something treated as a subject mysterious and somehow beyond the reach of your average Christian. That is not the case at all. It is a very wrong view to hold about the work and the person and the ministry of God the Spirit. It is very much a subject for the average Christian. It is a subject for every Christian. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, for if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. The Spirit of God and His working is to be the common, ordinary experience of every child of God. Moreover, every Christian is commanded by Scripture to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The Word of God makes a distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And for example, in Ephesians 5 and the verse 18, we are commanded there to be filled with the Spirit. The words indicate that it is to be the ongoing, continuous experience of the Christian to be filled with the power and the grace of the Holy Ghost. Now, if we were to take the time to read on in the verses in Ephesians 5, you would see that that infilling of the Spirit is necessary in order to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands dealing right by their wives, children behaving right to their parents. All of these things are the product of the working of God the Holy Ghost. Life in the home, life in the church, singing, thanksgiving, worship, all of these are activities that require the operation of the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit, we are to be filled by the Spirit, and in the strength and grace of God we are to labor as the servants of Christ. So what Paul is dealing with in this section of the epistle is in one sense something perfectly ordinary. Something that is to be the common, ordinary experience of the children of God. The fact that some of what he has to say touches upon the temporary supernatural gifts of the Spirit to his church has unfortunately tended to cloud the judgment of many Christians and to deflect them from the ordinary application of Paul's teaching. And instead of recognizing what he has to say about the supernatural gifts, which were only a temporary thing in the Church of Christ, instead of recognizing that teaching as a temporary thing and looking for the application to the present condition of the church, some have focused upon the supernatural and have entirely perverted Paul's teaching on that subject and have missed out entirely on the right teaching of Scripture on the work and ministry of God the Holy Ghost. We don't want to come to these chapters with that foolish notion that these are things that are beyond us. There are things here that we can grasp, we can learn, we must learn, and are to be our common, ongoing, daily experience. Now, chapter 12 is really introductory to the particular matters that Paul had to deal with in the church in Corinth. When he comes to chapter 14, he gets right down to the nuts and bolts of some of the problems that had been experienced in that congregation, revolving for the most part around the exercise of the gift of tongues. And we'll get to that in due course, and we'll look at that, and we trust that the Lord will indeed give us understanding in that particular manner. But as we look at this introductory section, he has much to say about the working of the Spirit of God, and just for now we're going to concentrate upon the first three verses, which are really a preface to the introduction, a preface to what he has to say, and we're going to concentrate upon those three verses just now as we look at them as an introduction to the working or the doctrine of the working of God the Holy Ghost among his people. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. First of all, let's make the observation that the child of God is not to be ignorant on this particular subject. On the doctrine of the working of God the Spirit among his people, God's people are not to be ignorant. This was the apostles' desire. I would not. I have no desire that you be ignorant. It is not my will. It is not my purpose. And remember that even as he writes those, it is a much higher purpose and will that is being expressed. It's the will of God. We can put these words into the very mouth of God himself. God is not willing, he is not desirous that his people be ignorant on this subject. The working, the teaching and doctrine of God the Holy Ghost is not to be a subject of ignorance as far as the Christian is concerned. Sadly, today it is. That, for the most part, is why such falsehoods about the Spirit are circulated, perpetuated, and believed by many professing Christians. Those who get up and teach a false view of the Spirit and teach error about the Holy Ghost are usually able to do so trading upon the fact that God's people don't know any different. They don't know what the Scripture has to say about the work of the Spirit. We live in a time when many of the saints of God, genuine believers, are afraid to talk about the Spirit of God because that blessed person and his work has been so perverted and counterfeited by the charismatic movement. The church is scared to speak about the working of the Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit in case somebody gets the idea that we're raving charismatics. But God's people should not be ignorant on this subject. We must know what the Bible teaches on this subject as well as on any other. Now, it is patently obvious from Paul's words here that such ignorance can and does afflict the children of God. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Why is he writing in such terms? Why is he addressing this subject? Because obviously they were ignorant and they felt their own ignorance. That at least is to their credit. That they felt their own shortcomings and got in touch with the apostle for further instruction upon the matter. He's writing to brethren. He's writing to those who are in the family of God. Every time you see a reference to that, that is the thought that is in view. An emphasis upon the fact these are the children of God. These are folks that belong to the household of faith. They're brethren in the Lord. They're the sons and daughters of the King. But they're ignorant. Is that not a tragedy? That those with such a privileged standing, those who are the very children of God, and whose standing as sons has been brought about by the operation of the Spirit. For how do we become a child of God? We are born of the Spirit. It is He who regenerates dead sinners and makes them the children of God. But the children of God can become ignorant, even of such a vital subject. Now, earlier in the epistle, Paul has emphasized the knowledge that the Spirit of God imparts in salvation. Remember in chapter 2 particularly, he develops that thought how the natural man with the unconverted mind can't understand the things of God. But the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And you are now spiritual men, and you understand something of the things of God. He said back in chapter 1 that in everything ye are enriched by Him, that is by the Lord, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. Here was a church who had been brought by the Spirit of God to an understanding of the things of God, who had been brought to the point where Paul could honestly say they come behind in no gift. They were second to nobody in the New Testament apostolic church in terms of the working of God's grace among them. And yet even those people, children of God, worked in by the Spirit, raised by Him to a position of grace and favor second to none, even they can be ignorant on this subject. No matter how privileged, no matter how far advanced, a Christian is in the faith, there will always be opportunity to say, I need to learn more. And when we come particularly to this doctrine, we will never be able to say, I know it all. Because to know it all will be to have the mind of God Himself. How can we know fully and perfectly and completely all that is to be known about the Spirit of God Himself. But the sad reality is that there's a little more involved here in Paul speaking of their ignorance than just that humble recognition that we don't know it all yet. There's much more than that here. Because they obviously lost out on some of the things that they had learned. Here was a church that, although greatly privileged and greatly blessed, they had lost a lot of ground. Instead of becoming mature believers, Paul has to chide them for being as children. Instead of being able to handle the meat of the word, they're still being fed with milk. They're fighting, they're squabbling like little children. There's nothing much of the evidence of growth and grace, despite the promising start, despite the fact that they're children of God and that they've been blessed in a signal fashion. Ignorance is there. How sad it is to see ignorance in Christians where there should be no ignorance, where there should be much greater degree of knowledge and learning and understanding in these things. It is clear that they had lapsed somewhat into a state of ignorance, and Paul must now go back and deal with some of the basic lessons and repeat them again. It's no wonder that when he wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." We can let things slip. Things that we once knew, and once knew very well, we can become ignorant of. And it's obvious that that unfortunate situation has come about with these believers as they contact Paul in ignorance of some of these basic truths in relation to the working of the Spirit of God. God's people can be ignorant of this matter, even though it is the quintessential aspect of Christian experience. The work of the Holy Ghost is the very heart and soul of all practical Christianity and practical godliness. Converted by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, the Scripture has a great deal to say about the role and the working of God the Holy Ghost in the lives of the children of God. Look at chapter 6 and the verse 11. "Such were some of you, plunged into the deepest wickedness and sin, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." All that God does for sinners is done, one, for Jesus' sake, and two, entirely by the Spirit. Washed, justified, sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 22. Let's just very quickly turn to some of these references, until you see the emphasis that the Scripture places upon the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the whole matter, the whole scope of Christianity and godliness. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." What brings a sinner to obey God's word? It's through the Spirit. It's by the Spirit's working. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 13. Paul is emphasizing in this great chapter of the Spirit that if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The children of God are known by the operation of the Holy Ghost in their lives, leading them and enabling them to deal with the sins of the flesh. It's the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who makes us like Christ. All of this is the work of God the Holy Ghost. Every part of practical Christianity and godliness comes back inevitably to the absolute basic truth of the working of God the Holy Ghost. How sad it is, that being the case, to think that God's people can be ignorant of the working of the Spirit of God. How sad it is to see that being ignorant of the working of the Spirit, there are so many areas, indeed we have to say every area, of their Christian life is affected. Because every area of their Christian life involves the working of the Spirit. Now this ignorance, it's obvious, may pertain to both doctrine and practice. And certainly this was the case in Corinth. Paul in these chapters patiently and wisely and simply sets down the doctrine of the Spirit's work. Here he deals with some of the doctrinal issues, and he teaches them how the Spirit works, who the Spirit is, what he does, how he works through his people. He also then gives a great deal of instruction in relation to the practical experience of the gifts and the power of the Spirit of God. It wasn't just an ignorance in theory. An academic ignorance of the Spirit of God that prevailed in Corinth. There was that, to be sure. But when it came to the experience of the working and of the power of the Spirit of God, living lives as Spirit-filled servants of God, on that practical level, there was a great deal of ignorance as well. And these are the matters that Paul addresses now, not only the doctrine, but also the right experience, the experience of the working of the Spirit of God. Now, ignorance on this subject can only be remedied by the application of inspired instruction. Again and again, this has been the emphasis of the epistle. How do we do away with ignorance? How do we overcome ignorance? We apply to the teaching of God's Word. We follow the same course that the Corinthians followed. We don't know what we should believe about the Spirit of God. We don't know how we should conduct ourselves in the experience of His power and of His grace and in the spiritual gifts that Paul is going to deal with. How do we deal with that on a practical level? Let's apply to the Word of God. That should ever be our attitude. Let's apply to Scripture. Let's apply to the writing of the inspired apostle and his companions, the inspired writers of Scripture. Let's apply to the one who can give us knowledge, even to the Spirit of God himself. For who can teach us? Who can teach us what is the mind of the Spirit, save the Spirit himself? And it is, of course, the Spirit's teaching that we have here as He reveals the truth through the apostles to His church. A right understanding and experience of the working of God the Holy Ghost is always a matter of revelation. Always a matter of scriptural revelation. And we must always seek to examine and to measure anything that is taught on any subject, but particularly in the terms of the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, we must bring all teaching back to the Word of God. Much that is said today about the Holy Ghost, people are scared to challenge it because somehow it seems to be a blasphemous thing. You will have heard of the recent events that have happened in the ministry of Todd Bentley. And I was reading an article just this morning where he was being challenged by other charismatic leaders, men of influence, writers. And they were making the point that so many of Bentley's supporters had propagated the notion to question this man is to act in a demonic fashion. It's not demonic to challenge anybody to prove what they're saying about the Holy Ghost from Scripture. It's demonic to do anything else. It's demonic not to challenge it. Oh, the devil would want you not to challenge what is said. God's way is prove it from the Scripture. If you don't know, if you're not sure, let's apply to the Apostle. He's the one under God that can teach us. And of course, I must be careful to clarify that when I'm talking about apostles, I'm talking about those like Paul and Peter who are the only apostles. Some run about today, again, in charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles and call themselves apostles. There's no such thing. The office of the apostle is done and finished. We apply to the Scriptures in order to have ignorance removed. No, God does not want you to be ignorant of this. Either ignorant of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or ignorant of a right experience of His power and of His gifts. Something else I'd like for us to understand as we continue to look at the preface to Paul's teaching on the Spirit is that the gifts of the Spirit belong to those who are converted from sin. The gifts of the Spirit belong to those who are converted from sin. That's an important, vital understanding. Emphasized particularly in the statements of verse 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. There is a contrast introduced here in verse 2 between what they were as unconverted sinners and what they are now and are to be as the Spirit-anointed servants of God. There is a contrast. The working of the Spirit will only ever be seen, in the sense that Paul is speaking of it here, will only ever be seen in those who can say, I was a sinner, in the sense that Paul refers to it here. Ye know what ye were. A change has occurred. They are no longer what they were. That is the contrast that is introduced here. And only those who find themselves in that blessed position of being able to say with these Corinthians, once I was in darkness, once I was in sin, once I was in all forms of wickedness and evil, but no longer. Now I'm a child of God. Now I'm one of the brethren that Paul is speaking of in verse 1. Once an idolater, now a child of God. Only those who have been converted can expect to understand and experience the working of the Spirit of God in their lives. Now, what does Paul say about them? That they were once strangers and aliens to God. As Gentiles, they were ethnically separated from the blessings of Israel. Now, of course, that distinction, that ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile, has been broken down in the gospel. And while on an ordinary level the ethnic distinction still exists, there nevertheless is no longer the spiritual implications and connotations associated with that ethnic separation division. But Paul is speaking here not so much of ethnic matters as of spiritual matters. And he's speaking about the spiritual effects of what they were as Gentiles, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. As he put it when he wrote to the Ephesians, that they too once were strangers and aliens, separated from and strangers from God and strangers to the gospel. But as he wrote there in Ephesians 2, And the verse 12 and 13, they were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They've been brought nigh to God. They've had peace with God. They're in the family of God. They're not what they used to be. The Spirit of God works those who have been brought nigh to God. That is where this peculiar aspect of his ministry that Paul has in view here occurs. Certainly the Spirit of God works in the hearts and lives of sinners, ultimately to bring them to Christ. But Paul has especially in view here his ministry in the saints. Those who have been brought nigh to God, no longer strangers to him. They're no longer idolaters either. They have forsaken idolatry. Ye were carried away unto these dumb idols. Paul doesn't have anything very nice to say about their idols. He speaks in a very derogatory fashion of them. Rightly so. Dumb idols. But you're no longer serving dumb idols. The emphasis, by contrast, is they have forsaken idolatry to embrace the true and the living God. That's where the Spirit of God will work. The Spirit of God will work among those who have forsaken idolatry to embrace Christ in the gospel, to embrace God as the only true and living God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 9, that was the testimony of those believers. And the evidence in their case that they were in fact the elect of God was that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was the evidence of genuine conversion, genuine salvation, that they had abandoned their idolatry. That's where the Holy Ghost works. The Spirit of God doesn't work among idolaters. There is a widely respected claim made today for the charismatic renewal that is supposedly going on in certain sections of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not of God. It's not the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost doesn't work where idolatry is perpetuated, as it is in the Church of Rome. The Spirit of God doesn't work in this sense among idolaters, but only among those who embrace God as the true and living God. They're now led by a different spirit than in the past. Again, in the contrast that he uses here, speaking of them being led into the worship of dumb idols, led into the excesses and the wickedness of those who are estranged from God. Of course, he's speaking of them being led by the power of the devil, because that's who leads all sinners in the ways that they go. They were led that way. They followed the leading of the devil. But no longer. You see, the Spirit of God only works where He leads. That's where He works. The Holy Spirit never plays second fiddle to some other leader. The Spirit of God works where He leads. And He will always lead away from idolatry, away from worldliness, away from the wickedness and the sin of our past. He will always lead away from that. Where He works, He is leading. And where He is leading, He will work. One final thought. In the verse 3, the apostle sets down two key marks of the working of the Spirit. Two key evidences that must ever be borne in mind as we examine the working, the doctrine and the operation of the Spirit of God. It is interesting that both of these marks relate to the person of Christ. Wherefore, I give you to understand, I want you to know this, that no man speaking the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's the first one. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. That's the second. And you'll see how both of them relate directly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit of God is never in isolation from Christ. Never works alone. He always works, as it were, in tandem with Christ, to promote Christ, to emphasize Christ. The Lord Jesus is ever the focus of the actions of God the Holy Ghost. Where the Holy Ghost is working, the focus of those among whom He is working will be Christ. It will be Christ. That's one of the things that makes particularly the charismatic phenomenon such a spurious thing. Because all of the emphasis is upon the Spirit, and very, very, very little, if any, at times, is upon the person and ministry and work of Jesus Christ. The operation of the Holy Ghost will always have this mark, that it focuses the minds, the hearts, the affections, the love of those among whom He is working upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 14 and the verse 26, where the Savior is speaking to His disciples and again speaking to them of this subject, the coming of the Spirit as the Comforter to His church. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What does the Holy Ghost teach? He teaches the Word of Christ. It is a blasphemy for any man to stand up and to say, the Holy Ghost said to me, and then launch into some supposed revelation. That is a blasphemy. The Holy Ghost never said anything yet but what Christ taught. Whatsoever I have said, that's what the Holy Ghost teaches. In John 16 and the verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God, revealing Christ. Revealing what Christ is, what He has done, what we have in Him. That is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. In that sense, the Spirit of God always takes a backward place behind Christ. He is always promoting Christ. He is always pushing Christ to the forefront. Spirit-filled preaching is the preaching of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. These two things then that Paul says here, first of all, where the Spirit of God is at work, Christ cannot be cursed. It is not possible for a man in whom the Holy Ghost is working in the way Paul is speaking of here to curse Christ. That is an infallible, indelible evidence of where the Holy Ghost is working. If a man can speak ill of Christ, that's not the working of the Spirit. Doesn't matter what he claims to be. Doesn't matter if he's the latest, greatest hotshot prophet on the charismatic circuit. It doesn't matter. If he can speak ill of Christ, he is not speaking in the Holy Ghost. He is the enemy of the Holy Ghost. No man in whom the Spirit of God is working can vilify Christ, can speak ill of him in any way. The word accursed is used here. That's a strong word. In a generic sense, it deals with the disfavor of God, as if to say that Christ is not approved by God, that he is in fact the enemy of God. There were no doubt many that were disposed to hold that view, even Orthodox Judaism holds that view. Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, an enemy, a false prophet. Paul may well have that in mind here. But no man can promote a view of Christ that sanctions the idea that the Lord Jesus was not approved by the Father, that gives credence to the fact that somehow he is not fully, perfectly acceptable to God. Again, there are many shades of that particular view of Christ. Every sinner, when he says, "Oh yes, I might need the Savior, but I need to bring my works with me too," is just saying Jesus Christ doesn't meet the approval of God. He's not enough. That's not the thinking of the Holy Ghost. The ministry of the Holy Ghost will always be Christ is enough, because he is perfectly approved by God. He is not in any way under the disapproval of God. And when you think about it, there's only one man that ever lived that wasn't under the curse of God, and that's Christ. And to say that Jesus is accursed is to say that Jesus Christ is not a Savior. Is to say he's not enough. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. He's not what he claimed to be. Any derogatory view of Christ really, in a sense, is in view here. Because the Spirit of God can never promote such a view. Where the Holy Ghost is at work, and the more he is at work there, the greater, the higher, the more honorable views of Christ there will be. He says something else, that Christ is God and Master where the Spirit is at work. Again, this is another element of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Where he is working, he will work to produce this profession and confession that Jesus is the Lord. That is what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those in whom he works. Jesus is the Lord. And what does that mean? It means at least two things. It means, number one, that here is a profession of Christ's full deity. He is the Lord. Jesus is Jehovah, equal with the Father, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus Christ is God. That's the doctrine the Holy Spirit always produces. To deny the deity of Christ is to give evidence that that person is not in Christ, not converted, not saved, not speaking according to the truth of the Spirit. You can't deny the deity of Christ and be an agent of the Spirit's power. We must have that understanding. And we will have that understanding where the Spirit is working. We will say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." It means too that in a more ordinary sense that the Lord Jesus is our Master. The Lord Jesus is our Master. What Paul is talking about here is more than words. When he says no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, he doesn't just mean to open your mouth and speak the words. He is using the language here, obviously, in a qualified way, a qualification we must understand. That these are words spoken genuinely, words that are backed up by and evidenced by actions. For example, you remember those that stood before the Lord Jesus or that will stand before Him. He spoke about in Matthew 7 and the verse 22 that many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do this and miracles and all the rest of it?" Perhaps the day will prove that among that number will be those who claim we did miracles. We spoke in tongues. We did this, we did that, we did the other thing. We used the name of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is a sense in which any man can say the words, "Jesus is Lord." Any man can string the words together. But to use the words and to live them, that's the more important thing that Paul is speaking about here. The words are genuine. The words are not just an empty profession. These are words that mean something, that are substantial and backed up by the practical activity of the life. Jesus is the Lord. He is my Master. He is my owner. I live for Him. I serve Him. That's the working of the Spirit. Here are two key indicators then. The real evidence of the Spirit of God at work is that there will be a high view of Christ and that there will be a confession of Him as Lord and Master and a life that bears testimony to that fact. The Spirit of God, where He is working, does not condone disobedience. Disobedience to Christ is never the hallmark of spirituality. It is never the hallmark of the activity of the Holy Ghost. Obedience to Christ is the mark of the Spirit. A man can be called spiritual inasmuch as his life evidences the fact that he is obeying Christ. It is always the mark of the Spirit, where He works, that Christ is honored, exalted, adored, worshipped, and obeyed. It is vital that we understand these things as we begin this section that deals so much with various aspects of the working of the Spirit. Here are foundational truths that must be understood. That in order to have right doctrine and a right experience in terms of the working of the Spirit, we must be converted. We must be ready to learn. And we must hold high views of Christ. May the Lord teach us those things and bring us into a great experience of the working of the Spirit in power among us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.